And it's good to have him today.
Praise the Lord, everyone. Amen. You may be seated. Praise God. Wednesday night, we really enjoyed our time with you. We love your sweet presence as a human being, and we also love your worship. We feel right at home here. It's so good to be back with Brother and Sister McCoy. Brother McCoy mentioned that his father pastored up in Wausau, Wisconsin when we were there. And he grew up in Wisconsin, had to go all the way to Port Arthur to find a good wife. And he did well, praise God. And they've raised some wonderful children. They worship the Lord. They love God. And it's good to see the Pruitts. I didn't know who I was talking to Wednesday night, all the way from San Diego. And I found out that they're good friends with the Galonis, whom I'll mention briefly at the end of the service today. Wednesday night, I mentioned that we do mission work in Vietnam. And I mentioned a book that we have for sale. It's only $10 out in the lobby. It's $20 online. Unfortunately, that's all the places where it's available. It's still $20. But you can get a book for $10. This will help our ministry in Vietnam. We go back about four times a year. Basically, I'm retired. That's why I'm here. Praise the Lord. And I have a historical piece of gold foil in a frame. When the capsule came down, we took some of the gold foil off the capsule. And I noticed that online they're getting quite a bit of money for things like that. I saw where some moon dust just went for $1.8 million last week. And they're selling memorabilia from some of the astronauts. I've seen a piece about this size that I'm offering back here for $200, online for about $1,500. I gathered quite a bit, so I'm offering a little piece here for $200. And the rest of that goes to my future grandchildren, if my daughter and her husband ever have children. Praise God. If you'll stand with me, we'll go to the word of the Lord. Isaiah 59:1. I mentioned Wednesday night that the book is a good soul winning tool. If you do purchase one, share it with friends. Just, you know, loan it out and then pick it up a week or so later. And perhaps they'll be interested in knowing more about God. Psalm 59:1, behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened, that it cannot save, neither his ear heavy, that it cannot hear. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened, that it cannot save. Another scripture that may go along with that is in the New Testament. It said the Lord is not slack concerning his promise. As some men count slackness, but is longsuffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your presence that we feel here today. Thank you for your love. Thank you for this body of believers. Thank you for the pastor and his family and all the members here. Thank you for our guests today, Lord, that have come to be with us in church service. We ask you now, Lord, to touch our hearts. We give you the praise and all the glory, and everyone say amen. Amen. You may be seated. When someone gives a personal testimony, it's a very powerful witness. My wife has her own testimony, my daughter. They were raised in the church. They didn't have to go through some of the things that I went through in order to discover who God was. And I think that's one of the best testimonies of all. Young people that can serve God all of their life, My wife's never smoked a cigarette. She's never been drunk, except on me. She's lived a good life, praise God. That's a wonderful testimony. So don't you ever have to feel that you missed out by not doing some of the things that people talk about that live the hard life. Amen. You have the best testimony of all. Praise God. I came of age in the 1960s, and some of you that might have lived during that time might understand what kind of a change it was in society. We were innovated by these British singing groups with these animal names like the Beatles and the Birds and the Monkeys and the Turtles and the Animals. Our generation really didn't have a chance, did it? My mother and my father divorced when my brothers and sister was so young. My mom raised six of us without my father being around. But my mother did something really special. She sent us kids down one half block to a little Trinity Lutheran Sunday school when we were just little. And those teachers taught us about those Bible stories, and that was a great foundation because otherwise I would not have known anything about the Bible. My favorite Bible story was when the shepherd left the 99 and went out looking for that one lost sheep. I could relate to that myself. That church that I don't believe they ever led me into a personal relationship, so to speak, of the Lord, and of often at that time wanted to know who the Lord was. There was, in the big church, for some reason, they had these lights on the back wall, left a silhouette, and I often wondered in my little mind, is that God? You know, they kind of look like a figurine. I didn't know who God was, but I wanted to know more about him. I gathered pop bottles as a kid, and the little family wagon would take them down to a local store, and you could cash them in and get, pennies. And you could buy candy in those days for a penny. Today, we got dollar stores. Inflation, everything has gone up. But on the way home, I remember something happened to me. I could take you to that little street called Lincoln Street, even now, and take you to the point where it happened. And I was just walking, and I heard a little voice speak to me, and it said, John, I love you, and I got a plan for your life. I don't know how to describe how that took place, but I knew it wasn't my voice. It was comforting. When my earthly father was no longer around, it was like my heavenly father reached down that day with his big loving arms and just gave me a big hug. That wasn't salvation, but from that day forward, I knew there was a God, and I knew that he knew my name, and I knew that there was more than just reading a Bible story or reading something in a book, that there was a living God that could speak, and that held dear to me all these years. But I mentioned we were raised in those weird times called the 60s. You know, young men grew their hair long, and girls wore flowers in their hair. And we drove off into the sunset with these little minivans that we decorated up. And the theme of the day was, if you're not with the one that you love, there's the 60s group I was talking about. Today is, no doubt today is much, much worse than when we were living in the 60s with all that's going on. But it was a changed environment. People didn't know how to take some of us young kids when we did that. Out of high school, in my time, if you didn't have any plans, Uncle Sam had some for you. The Vietnam War was going on. I decided I wanted to enlist in the Navy. I had seen a program on TV in junior high school about the Navy frogmen, and I just felt I had to be one. The Navy recruiter, he smiled real big and said, no problem, son, sign right here. But in boot camp, I took a screen test. I did pass the test. I went through the BUDS training there, Hell Week, and all of those things that are required to go through that training. I went to jump school, diving school, survival school. Then they sent me over to Vietnam for my first tour duty. When I came back from Vietnam, it was now 1969, and our underwater demolition team 11 was chosen at this point to rescue the astronauts of Apollo 10 and Apollo 11. I was on both. I was on a backup team for Apollo 10. And then I was moved up to the primary team for Apollo 11. We trained for months out into the San Diego Bay. NASA sent a boilerplate that looked like the capsule. And with the helicopter crew that would be on the USS Hornet, the recovery ship, we rehearsed for a month or two in the San Diego Bay, trying to get our times down, jumping in the water, putting that collar around, going through all the procedures. We had to pretend like we were the astronauts when the helicopter dropped down that Billy Pugh net, and they would train to lift us up in the helicopter. All that took place. Then we joined the USS Hornet in Hawaii, and for another month, maybe 5 weeks out in the Pacific Ocean, we rehearsed again about 18 more times. Some of those rehearsals were in the evening time because NASA didn't know if there would be an abort or something, and the capsule might land in nighttime. Those nighttime rescues or rehearsals were scary because the lights of the helicopters attracted the sharks, and there were sharks all around us in those evenings, and I didn't have a lot of experience with sharks. I knew I didn't care for them. And they took bites out of some of our equipment when we were rehearsing, like some of the styrofoam on that Billy Pugh net and things like that. So my job was to be the first frogman in the water. My job was the sea anchor man. And when I jumped into the water, my job was to swim up to that capsule and to attach a sea anchor, which was a parachute, actually, about 15 foot in diameter. And that would cause a drag on the capsule in the ocean, which had a current, and the swells would be up to 8-10 feet sometimes, and the capsule would be bobbing around. So when I jumped into the water, the first thing I always did was take a good look around me to see if we had any fish, especially the big ones. Now, the night before the capsule landed in the ocean when they came back from the moon, NASA looked at the weather, and the weather was very difficult. It was stormy, and they thought that it would be a bad place for the capsule to land, so they changed the landing site 250 miles away. And so the ship was steaming towards the location where NASA said it would land. There were three crews that could rescue the astronauts, three helicopters, three pilots, three frogmen team, all of us that were trained because we wanted to make sure that when the astronauts did land, there would be plenty of people there to rescue them, backup teams. And there were nine ships, 9,000 men, 54 aircraft out there in that region, all stationed around there to help in this recovery. Unfortunately, when the capsule did land in the ocean, the ship was about 13 miles away, and our helicopter was the furthest away from the recovery site. But there was one helicopter crew very close, and it looked like they were going to get the rescue. But the capsule, when it hit the ocean, Buzz Aldrin was supposed to have hit a lever that jets in those parachutes away from the capsule, but the jolt that hit when it hit the ocean knocked his hand off the lever, and the wind knocked the capsule over upside down, which was bad for them, but was good for me, because they flipped three switches, inflated these big balloons, which would upright the capsule. And the time that it took to upright the capsule, our helicopter was able to get to the scene. And the group that thought they were going to get in to the ocean, can you imagine their disappointment when they were told to move out of the way? And our team that was chosen to be the primary crew was on site, and I jumped into the water. And at 20 years of age, it was really thrilling to swim up, look into the hatch window, to look at the faces of three astronauts, Neil Armstrong, Buzz Aldrin, Mike Collins, who had just come back from the moon. Now, I know there's a lot of folks that don't believe that, no, not really, it's only 6% of Americans don't believe that we ever went to the moon. And maybe there's a couple of you 6%ers here today. That's all right. You don't have to believe in anything except the Lord. But if everybody was acting, they did a pretty good job. You can almost tell when you look at an astronaut inside a capsule in the ocean bobbing up and down if he's acting or not. These guys really had, a smile that was real. And if we sat in those briefing rooms on the ship for weeks on end, talking to national officials and all the admirals and the captains and all the sea people, if everybody was acting, really, we did a great job. The capsule was actually warm to the touch. When it came back through the atmosphere, it was coming back 30 times the speed of sound. And when you're moving that fast, the friction of that capsule coming back into this atmosphere, they said if they were off just a degree in the wrong way, it would have bounced back and it would never got the Earth. And it was quite an achievement of NASA for that capsule to come down early in the morning, looking up into the heavens, watching it come back. It looked like a falling star, just burning. You could see a trail of fire behind it, so it looked like a falling star coming down. It disappeared for a while there when it came into the atmosphere, but when the parachutes opened, it landed in the Pacific. After they changed the course the day before, now remember the astronauts, it took them about 4 days to get back, they were able to pinpoint within 2.7 miles when it hit the ocean of where NASA said it was going to land. I think that's pretty amazing. It was only 11 seconds off the time that they thought it would be when it hit the ocean. And I think that's pretty amazing when you think it's 50 years ago. You know, when everybody was antique and computers were the size of this room, but it's quite amazing what they did. And so when I swam up to the capsule and looked in the hatch window, to me, it was one of the most exhilarating feelings you could have as a 20-year-old, 2 years out of high school. It was quite exciting. Two more men dropped in with me, and we put a flotation bladder around the capsule. Remember in 1961, Gus Grissom, when he came back from a Gemini mission, opened up that hatch door, and a wave of water got inside that capsule and it sunk. And so from that point on, they required, I think the Air Force might have started it, but then the Navy took over, putting a collar around the capsule so it would not sink. And after we attached that collar, a raft was dropped in the ocean. It was attached in front of the hatch door. And then there was a second raft upwind 25 yards where us three frogmen would be sitting. The fourth frogman jumped in the water. He had a biological isolation garment on. He had a bag with three more of those. We helped him get close to the raft by the capsule. The door was open. The astronauts were given these special suits. They came out, and we had to scrub them down, wash them down, because NASA was really concerned, concerned about bringing back some of these foreign germs that maybe were on the moon. Nobody wanted to contaminate the world. And so all these procedures were in effect. There was a doctor up in the helicopter watching us. We were on open scuba gear in order to go through their policies of decontamination. And after we scrubbed down the capsule, we got rid of every single germ that I can think of, except there was just one left, but we got it. And I think we called it the Luna Tick or something like that. I'm going to give a little time for the folks in the back. I'm just teasing, right? And then the helicopter came back, and we came close, and we were acting like lifeguards. And one by one, the astronauts were lifted up into the helicopter, flown back to the USS Hornet. President Nixon was there to greet them. Kissinger, a couple of the former astronauts were there, a lot of other dignitaries. You can look it up in the dictionary or if you want, or the encyclopedia. A lot of folks were there. And we remained out in the ocean until the USS Hornet approached by. And If you've ever seen the size of some of these aircraft carriers, they're like twice the length of two football fields. They're huge, they're like 15, 20 stories tall. And look at a little thimble in a swimming pool, and that's what we felt like out there as that big ship started coming towards us. But we practiced over and over again, and they came within feet of us, and they would throw out a line, and we would catch it, and then my job was to stand on top of the capsule. And you can see it on the cover of the book. I'm standing here on the capsule, but in this little piece of gold foil, and I'm on top of the capsule. And you wonder about what happened with those flowers. Well, on Apollo 10, we put a flower decal on the hatch window. NASA wasn't very appreciative of that. They told us no tomfoolery on this one. We had these decals. You don't want to waste them. So I put them all over my wetsuit. And I'm on top of the capsule. AP's on top of the ship. ABC was the major network covering it. And I'm giving the peace sign, and they're taking pictures. And you can see out there, there's a full-page picture in a Look magazine. National Geographic had two pages. So that was all exciting, rescuing astronauts. But while I was on top of that capsule, helping to rescue these astronauts, little did I understand how much God was trying to rescue me. And shortly after this event, I had roommates that were, you know, taking these psychedelic drugs and things. It's the 60s. We're out in California. Drugs are everywhere. And people are experimenting. People are taking drugs. I wasn't one of those until that time. But my roommates were into those things, and they began to share with me the pot and the hashish, and then the uppers and downers, and then the mescaline and the LSD. And for a period of time there, I was pretty wiped out in drugs for some reason. And then we were called to go back to Vietnam. The first time I went to Vietnam, I went as a patriot. John F. Kennedy said, you know, we'll bear any burden, we'll pay any price for freedom. Ask not what your country can do for you. Ask, you know, what you can do for your country. We were patriotic. In high school, we said the Pledge of Allegiance. We sang the Star-Spangled Banner. On 4th of July, the parade would go through town in high school band. And the men that fought in World War II, Korean War, were marching behind. And we were so proud of what they did. And we were patriotic. So when our country called on our generation to go fight in a war, we went without any questions asked. But after we got over there, for a while, we began to realize that this war was not being fought in a conventional way. It was a war of attrition, body counts. There was no front lines. It was kind of a weird feeling. Before I went to Vietnam, I lost three high school friends, Larry Smith, Gary Smith, Terry Beck, good friends. I come from a small town, about 10,000 people, and two of them died within the first 2 months. The other one didn't make it 6 months. And when you start thinking about your friends dying, you know, you're in high school with them, and all of a sudden they're not there anymore. The average age of the fighting men in Vietnam was 18 and a half, 19. A lot of these kids had never started shaving yet. And these were the ones that were fighting the war. And the first tour, you know, we did our job, but then we began to realize that we weren't making any headway. People were dying. We wondered how long the war would end. And those things began to change. They say that this was probably one of the most divisive wars in American history. Some of the GIs would come back, and they began to join the peace movements. And if you recall that interview, they're old enough to remember, there was a lot of riots going on in cities, especially college campuses. 127 times the National Guard was called to college campuses, you know, in 1970, I believe it was, to stop the rioting. Governor Reagan closed down schools for 4 days in California because of all the rioting. Madison, Wisconsin, 30 miles from where I was raised, they blew up government buildings to destroy the Selective Service records. Alison Krauss, remember her, Kent State, Ohio. The National Guard was called to the college campus there because there was word that they were going to burn down their ROTC building there. And nobody really knows what happened, but the National Guard began to shoot into the students that were out there screaming at them one day. And Alison Krauss and four of her classmates lay dead on the sidewalk on that college campus. Nine others were seriously wounded. Some were crippled for life. And this was America. It was really strange. Remember the racial tension in the South? We had all this weird music from the Beatles on, all this new song, the drug, Timothy Leary, the LSD, all this new drug experimentation, the hippie movement, the Woodstock. All of this was taking place. You had the Chicago Seven. You had Jerry Rubin. You had all these people. You had the Weathermen. All this was going on when I was a young man trying to get some bearings in my life. And now they were sending me back to that war. When I landed in Saigon, they put us up in a Victoria Hotel. And we were waiting for a helicopter ride down to the Mekong Delta. I would just serve on a place called Seaflow, way down at the tip of the Kamal Peninsula. It was just some barges welded together with some shacks on top. Navy boats would dock around the sides, and we would patrol the rivers, and we'd do our missions way down there at the very tip where there was a high concentration of Viet Cong. So in that hotel that night, I don't know why, like I mentioned, but I dropped some acid, and the LSD was taking effect. I remember walking across that little room. I pulled back those sliding glass doors, and I was standing out here on this balcony. I could see a war was still going on. As the sun was setting, you could see the puffs of smoke in the background. You could hear the sound of gunfire going off in the distance. There was a military vehicle passing by below. GIs were inside crying out on a bullhorn for all the military people in the city to get inside because of the curfew that was in effect. And I remember thinking about my friends Larry Smith and Gary Smith and Terry Beck that had just passed away not too long before that. And as the LSD began to take control of my mind, everything changed in that room. The cockroaches began to look like monsters, and the little drip on the faucet in the bathroom sounded like hammer blows, and hideous voices began to scream at me from the inside, and I began to hear all these condemning voices. John, just look at you. Look how you look at the people you hurt, the people you shunned. You're in this war. You're going to die here. Your friends died. You're going to die too. And for some reason, I walked over to the bed. I pulled out a 9mm pistol. And I had that pistol in my hand, and it was pointed at my head. And that's when I heard a little voice for the second time. I hadn't heard that voice since I was just about 7 years old walking down Lincoln Street. And that same voice said the same thing, John, I'm here and I love you and I got a plan for your life. It's hard to describe that moment, but think about it. You know, I'm a sinner. I messed up on drugs. My life is out of control. But there's a voice. The scripture that I read said God's hand is not shortened, that it cannot save. There's a reaching hand that never gives up. From the day you're born to the day you die, there's a God in heaven that's reaching out for every lost soul. And, you know, mercy is something that's hard for us to understand. The love of God is something beautiful. That God would come into that room when I was so messed up like I was, and speak to me. I was arrested there. I put the gun down. I cried out to God, and I said, God, if that's you, please deliver me out of this war. Deliver me from these drugs, and I'll do anything you want me to do. You know, there's a lot of plea bargaining that goes on in situations like that. Someone said, there are no atheists in foxholes. You know, since the kids around me were so young, most of them, probably 80% of the people that I fought with are just like me, 18, 19, 20 years of age. When the chaplain would come in, there were a lot of people that went to hear what the preacher had to say. You know, when you're going through a real difficult time, just think about it in your life. I think we all know that there's a higher power, there's a God, there's something out there that we can call out to when things get really desperate. But when things get better, we have a tendency also to just put God on a shelf and go our own way. So that was not salvation in that room. But it just began a journey that it's hard to describe. I felt God from that moment on, even in that room, when I put that pistol down and cried out to him, as much as I feel God here. You see, mercy and God's grace is not what we deserve, but it's what we do need. And when God comes knocking at your heart's door and you're a sinner, he does not appear like a judge with a hammer in his hand. When God reaches out to the unsaved and the lost, it's a God of love. Think about Jesus in the Bible. Children were attracted to him. The harlot was attracted to him. The sinner was attracted to him. That's the God I'm talking about right now. It's a merciful God. And if you think about it, if you just pause long enough to think about this God that I'm talking about, the reason you're here this morning is not because you have such strong willpower that makes you just come to church. That is needed, of course, but it's God. There's a God of love. There's a God of mercy. God is the one who convicts. God is the one who forgives your sin when you repent. God is the one who fills you with his spirit to give you the power. It's the presence of God that keeps you in the church. When you feel like you have nowhere else to turn and you want to just throw in the towel and give up, it's that presence of God that comes on you, that brings you back. And it's just a wonderful thing, this mercy and this love and this compassion that our God has for the lost world of mankind. And every one of you have been touched by that hand. And so I went on my journey. I'm full of whatever God did to me in that room. I'm talking about God every day. I'm talking about Jesus. I'm talking about my Sunday school days. I'm talking to my friends about it while I'm smoking dope and taking pills and living an immoral life. You know, I really didn't know who this God was. I was confused. I was all messed up. Down in the Mekong Delta, it was a short time later that one of the boats that I was on was ambushed. And our boat was hit with 8 rockets. And I was wounded. And I remember that boat had to be towed in because it was inoperable. When we got back to our base, we began to look at the damage done to the boat, counter the places where the rockets were. I was crouched behind this metal railing. On the other side of that railing was a B-40 rocket. The nose was stuck into that grating, and the tail end was sticking out. That rocket did not detonate. And I know there's a lot of coincidences in war. There's a lot of strange things that happen. You can read about them all the time. Little acts of mercy and kindness and miracles. But I don't think that was a coincidence. When I was in that hotel room, I cried out to God. And I said, God, if you can just bring me out of this mess, I'll do everything that I can to serve you. How many of you believe in angels? The Bible says, are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister to them that shall be heirs of salvation? I was not an heir then, but God knew that someday I would be. And I believe God was there that day. Now, I was removed from a very dangerous place in Vietnam to a very safe place in hospitals. I went to 3 different hospitals while I was recovering. I'm in Cameron Bay Hospital now, the last hospital. And I'm looking at the calendar. I realized that my teammates will be transferring soon, and I want to transfer out with them. So I go to the doctors on a daily basis, say, please give me an order so I can get back with my unit. I want to transfer out with them. They said, you can't go because your leg is not healed enough yet, but persistence seems to work. After a while, they got sick of me. They gave me orders. They gave me bandages and dressings and said, all right, you can be, go back to your unit. And in those days, you had to hitchhike. I got a civilian ride with a couple pilots and a Piper plane that had doing some business there. And they took me to the next base where I'd get a helicopter. We almost got killed in that Piper plane as we were flying. There were there was this jet that came over, and they had to dive down to miss it. And I'm thinking, you know, there's so many ways to die in this war. You can die on a boat. You can die in the field. You can die by an accident. There's so many ways. It's like playing Russian roulette. And when you face life and death every single day, you start thinking about the hereafter. I didn't know what it took to be saved, but I knew one thing. You didn't have to do anything to go to hell. And so I finally made it back to Saigon, where we would be getting my last ride down to my unit in the Mekong Delta. I went back to the hotel that I talked about, Victoria Hotel. I ran into some SEAL team fellas from Da Nang that were there in R&R, and they were happy to see me. And they said, "Hey, John, have you heard what happened?" I said, "No, what are you talking about?" They said, "Well, while you were recovering in the hospital, we lost 5 of our buddies." I said, "You're kidding. Who? Where?" They said, "Right down there at the sea float. That's where I was stationed." "Who were they?" He named them off. All 5 of them were my friends. 3 of them went through my same training class. And I'm thinking, God, why me? Why am I alive? Why are they dead? I really don't have an answer. Why did 58,000 young men and women die in that war? Why did some of us make it home alive? I really don't have all the answer to that. But I do believe that when God looked down in that hotel room and he saw a little smoke in my heart, that's all God ever needs to see. It doesn't have to be a big flame. It just has to be a spark. A little smoke is all God. If he sees that in your life, I believe he'll get down with a Holy Ghost fan. And he'll begin to fan that, because God knows if he can ever get that burning enough, you might turn your attention towards heaven. You might turn your attention towards him, where his hand can reach out and save, just like he did each and every one of you. Well, I know it was the hand of God that brought me out of Vietnam. But when I got back to the United States, I did not just run to the first church and get saved. That's not what we human beings do. We like to run away from God. It's like God is chasing us. And so I continued on in my lifestyle of sin. But this God of mine, this God of yours, was hot on my trail like a bloodhound. And I could hear his voice screaming at me every day, everywhere I went. "John, I've got something better. John, I've got something better. John, I've got something better." In Vietnam, I received a field promotion when I was wounded and got my Purple Heart. For some reason, the Navy promoted me by 1 grade. So now I'm a second-class petty officer. They put me in charge of the intelligence division with 1 officer over me. But they brought a young man in from the fleet. Most of the teams were made up of about 100 people, maybe 8 officers, and the rest were enlisted. And you had to go through this hell week. You had to go through this BUDS training in order to be an official frogman or SEAL. But they would bring people in to work with us, like yeomans and stuff. But this man was not a yeoman, but they put him with me. And that was a godsend. He was a good Baptist boy. And he knew that God was dealing with me, because out of one side of my mouth, I was talking about Jesus all the time. And out of the other side of my mouth was just Weird John. My father never found the Lord that I know of. He was a Rosicrucian. He believed in reincarnation. He belonged to an order out in San Jose. And all my childhood life, and even in Vietnam, he would send me books to read about, you know, his religious beliefs, reincarnation, and all of that. I was seeking out palm readers in Vietnam. And I was, you know, you're thinking, well, if God's working with you, why are you getting involved in this? Why are you reading all of his books and all of that? Because I'm looking, I'm searching for this God. If you try to find God, you might not find truth. But if you seek truth, you will always find God. Well, this good Baptist boy started giving me tracts to read and talking to me about my lifestyle. And so I got interested. I bought a Bible and began to read it. Then I realized that I needed to find a church to go to. So I went church shopping all over Coronado. I went to every church denomination in the town looking for the place where I wanted to attend. And I even made an altar call one day, and I got to this church. I don't know if they had altar calls, but I was down there. And they didn't know what to do with me, I don't think. A couple of men asked me to get up, and they took me to a back room, and the church service went on. And I think they led me to a sinner's prayer. But when I walked out of that building that day, that was probably as close as I got to God up to that time. You know, when we're walking towards God, every little step along the way is so big. It's so important. I mean, every little thing that you do as you're walking towards God is huge and it's wonderful and it's exciting. And I'm rejoicing all the way home, thanking God for what I've just done. But then halfway home, I realized that I needed help because I had this addiction to all these drugs. And my normal weekend was just smoking dope and getting high and partying. And my system wanted more drugs. And I would normally just go home and get high again. But I cried out to God that day and said, God, if this is salvation, then I'm not going to make it. I said, where's the power? And this is exactly how it happened. I lived back in this alley up above a garage, and when I got back to the alley, they had stairs that led up to my apartment. There was this little reminder paper that came out once a week. And normally I just pick it up and throw it in the trash because I wasn't interested in garage sales in those days until after I got married. Still not, but... And I opened up the paper, and I saw this little advertisement, and it said, Pentecostal Church Revival Begins, Imperial Beach, California. And I began to read through that and said, those that are interested in speaking in other tongues can come and find out more about it. Now, I didn't know what speaking in tongues was. I come from a small town of Catholics and Lutherans and Presbyterians, and I'm sure there were some Baptists. But the speaking in tongues stuff, I didn't know what it was, but it really sounded cool. So I told myself, I'm going to go. And that revival was to begin a week later. So that week went by, and Sunday, it was time to go to church. I'm getting ready. And then there's a knock on my door. You know, the devil doesn't want you to go to church. And so there's three or four of my friends standing out there, and they're already partying, they're high on something, and they got a bag of pills, and they say, come on, John, let's go, we're ready to go. You know, at that point in my life, I had to make a choice. And that's the night I drew a line. And I said to my friends, you know what, I wake up every morning, and I'm sick and tired of looking into the mirror and seeing who I am. I said, that's not me. That's what these drugs and the alcohol and the lifestyle done to me. I said, I'm tired of it. I said, I don't want this anymore. I said, I'm going to church. And when I said that, they made a beeline for the door. Now, listen. When God comes knocking at your heart's door, that's your personal right? Invitation. You can't wait for the husband. You can't wait for the wife. You can't wait for your friends. You can't wait for your family. When God comes knocking at your heart door, that's when you need to make a move and say yes. You don't know how many times you're going to feel that invitation. You never know how many days you'll have left in your life. But when God comes knocking, you need to listen to that. That's God calling you. That's your salvation calling you. And so I needed the article. I needed an address. I didn't know where it was. I thought my roommate, Nick, at the time, threw it out in the garbage. So I went down the stairs into the alley and started digging through our garbage can, all that trash, trying to find it. It wasn't there. So I went down the alley going through everybody else's trash cans. People were staring at me from their back windows. you know, probably wondering, what in the world is he doing in my trash can? But, you know, when you're desperate, who cares? I finally found a soggy paper with the address. I ran back to my van, squealed down the alleyway, headed down to Marietta, to the Silver Strand Highway, and headed south past the base. And I'm getting pretty good at hearing this little voice, and God said, are you going to go by yourself? So I turned around, went over to the base, and I started knocking on all the, you know, barracks doors. Nobody wanted to go. I went back to the parking lot, got into my van, and Rick Whitcomb pulled up in his car. I rolled down my window, and he said, hey, John, what's going on? I said, I'm going to go to church. You want to come? Okay. God knows what he's doing. We drove down to that little church in Imperial Beach. We walked into those little doors, man, I tell you what. That church wasn't waiting to warm up. They started in a bang, you know. But the pastor, Pastor Picklesheimer, was there then. He told us, he said, if you'd have come to this church maybe a couple months ago, you would not have had this kind of experience. You know, churches go through lulls. They, you know, and they were going through kind of a low time, and the pastor and his wife got up to the church one day and said, anybody in here sick and tired of having dead church? And nobody would raise their hand because they're all dead. He said, well, my wife and I, we're going to come in the morning. We're going to start a morning prayer meeting, and you're all welcome to join us. Well, it started off just with maybe a half a dozen, and then pretty soon you got 15, and then 20, and then 25. And, man, they got excited about these prayer meetings. You know what happens when you start praying like that? You change the atmosphere. And it got electric, and people got excited. And one guy said, Pastor, why don't we have a revival? Another guy said, I'm going to put an advertisement in the paper. And you know what happened? Those prayers went up. They went down the Silver Strand Highway, right down to that little alley where I was. And as I walked to that step leading up my apartment, those prayers wrapped around me and said, pick it up. Don't throw it this time. Look at it. Read it. And like a magnet, it just drew us right into that church. And we're standing there. And in that church, you had one aisle, you had theater chairs, and those chairs went all the way up against the walls. And so I'm on the outside, and Rick is in the inside. And when that place, you know, when they sang their first song, it exploded. And back in those days, you know, they ran, they shouted, they jumped over pews, you know. They lived up to their reputation. Goosebumps went up and down my spine. But Rick was freaking out. And he's pushing on me and he says, I'm out of here. And I said, no, I've got you blocked in. I said, there's something going on here. I've got to figure this out. I'm staying. And he had to stay because I wouldn't let him out. But that preacher that was preaching that night preached about the book of Acts, preached about the first church, preached about the day of Pentecost, preached about the infilling of the Holy Ghost and what the first church did. They got baptized in the name of Jesus. And by the time he got finished, I knew I wanted what he was preaching about. And when the altar call was given, my heart was pounding, and I heard a little voice said, go, go, go. This is what you need. This is what you want. But my feet kept saying, no, no, no. And you know what? I took a step, and that's all God ever wants in anybody's life. You take one step with God, it seems like heaven opens, like the Red Sea parted. I don't remember how I even got to an altar, but I knelt there, and they said I was down there a long time crying out to God about my life, my sins, my past. People were there praying with me. I remember my hands being lifted up. I remember started speaking words that I had never spoken before. I didn't know what was going on. Somebody said, that's the Holy Ghost. You just received the Holy Spirit with evidence of speaking in tongues. And you know what they do in a Pentecostal church service after you've spoken tongues or after you've repented? They start talking about this water baptism. I told them that I had an appointment at the other church in Coronado in about 2 weeks, but that didn't seem to bother them. They just opened up their Bible, and they began to show me all the scriptures where in the book of Acts, everyone was baptized in that beautiful name of Jesus. I said, let's do it. They had an organ over here. Two big guys grabbed the organ and moved it. Under the organ's a carpet. They rolled up the carpet. Under the carpet's a trap door. They opened up the trap door. And there's the water. You say, well, what did Rick do? He followed me to an altar. God filled him with the Holy Spirit. And if you've never been buried in the name of Jesus Christ in water baptism, I tell you, when I went down a sinner. But when I came up, it was like a fog lifted that I never even knew existed. Every sin that I've ever committed was washed as far as the east is from the west. There was a brightness, a lightness. I didn't want to kill anybody. I wanted to hug everything in sight. There was a love that I never felt before. You know, when I left that church, I left a new man. Somebody wrote a song about it. It's real. It's real, this Pentecostal experience. Somebody else wrote a song. There's a new man walking in my shoes. I think the Apostle Paul said, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Well, I left that church on a high. I'm driving home with Rick. I'm looking across the San Diego Bay. I see all the lights shining in those buildings. And I just felt an evangelistic spirit come all over me. I felt like everybody over there needs to hear what happened. I went back to my apartment. I went on a search and destroy mission. I grabbed a pillowcase and I filled it up with everything that I could think of that was reminiscent of my sin. I had pot and I had hashes and I had LSD and I had all kinds of stuff that went along with it. My water pipe and everything else. And with Rick, with Nick, with my roommate, we drove down to the San Diego Bay and I baptized him. Went back to my apartment, grabbed two cardboard boxes and filled it up to the brim with things that I borrowed from the Navy and never returned. And next morning, I dropped those boxes on the executive officer's desk and he looked at me like I lost my mind. Because everybody had things they borrowed from the Navy. And I said, sir, there's been a change in my life. I've become a living, raging maniac for Jesus. They would see me coming. They would run in every direction. But I could run as fast as they could. And they got it. In the shower, the coffee room, their home, in the car. Finally, they got together and said, listen, John's going to drive us crazy. We might as well just go and get it over with. I filled up my Ford van. We had no seats in the back. And they're crammed in there like sardines. And we're driving to church. And I look in my mirror. And I said, Nick, what are you doing? What's in that bottle? He said, whiskey. I said, what in the world are you doing drinking whiskey? So I'm trying to get enough courage to go to church. I said, put it away. You don't need that. That night, my friends felt the same presence of God that I felt. My friends went to an altar. My friends repented. My friends received the Holy Ghost. My friends were baptized in Jesus' name. We were getting a crowd. We had up to three rows of Navy frogmen and SEAL team guys coming to that revival. Years ago, maybe 15 years after the fact that I got saved, I took Art Hodges, a friend of mine, to the SEAL compound to see, you know, the training unit. And the captain of the training unit is giving us a tour. And I hand him one of my books, and he looks at it, and he goes, you're the guy. I said, what do you mean I'm the guy? He said, they still talk about that revival. I said, why? He said, because it changed so many lives. Let's stand together. Do you know out of that revival? Can you guys all count with me? A lot of my friends got baptized. A lot of them received the Holy Ghost. But this is awesome. Can you count with me? One, two, three, four, five of us Navy frogmen got the call to the ministry. Jim Galone pastored the very church that we all got saved in. Tommy Bracken, missionary to Taiwan. Nick Nicholson was an evangelist for years until he passed away with cancer. Ramos Flores in Puerto Rico. And here I stand as a miracle of that hand of God that reaches out so far. Hallelujah. You know what I know? I know that when a person shares the testimony like I just did, that every one of you were reminiscing about your life. I look back now, and I can see the hand of God from the time I was a little boy going to that Sunday school, and I can see different moments in my life where God was there reaching out with that hand. That little lady that would cross the street, and she would give me a little hug and say, "You know, Jesus loves you, son." That was God. That boy in my unit that shared Jesus with me. Every little moment. When I'm going forward in my life, sometimes I didn't know it was the hand of God. But looking back, I see where God was working overtime again and again and again and again, trying to get my attention. And I don't know where you are in your life's journey, but I do know this: God's hand is not short, that it cannot save, and that hand is going to be reaching out, tugging and pulling on every individual until they make a decision in their life what they want to do with this Jesus that came to save the world. Life is a vapor. It's here one moment, it's gone the next. We're born. But you know, life is more than just being born, being raised, having a paper route, playing baseball, going to college, getting married, having babies, getting old. That's not what it's about. God has given all of us a chance to discover Him in the lifespan that we have. Hallelujah. Would you just join me up here? Let's just come and stand together if you would. We have a lot to be grateful for. We have a lot to be thankful for. We serve a beautiful God. We serve a beautiful God. Hallelujah. Why don't we just thank Him right now for the journey? Thank Him for loving you. Thank Him right now. Thank you for that touch. Thank you for that sweet presence. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Hallelujah, 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 hallelujah. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, sweet Jesus. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Praise your name, Lord. Praise your name, Lord. Praise your name, Lord. There's really no accidents. There's no accidents. There's a divine God working a divine work in every person's life. God spared some of your lives. I think some of you can look back and you remember the accident that you had. You remember the sickness. Those were God moments. But do you know what's going to really blow our minds? When we finally get to the other side and God reveals to us how many other angelic experiences spared your life, worked in your behalf, that we were not even aware of. God has brought you this far. God has kept you this long. God has. God has. Because He's got a plan, He's got a place prepared for the people just like you. I want to go there. I want to spend eternity with Him. I don't want to pass through this life one time and then perish. I want to spend eternity. And we believe in Bible salvation here. We go back to the book of Acts because that's the original. There's a lot of churches. There's a lot of doctrines. There's a lot of plans that people present. A lot of steak and write with the book. I like going back to the original. And in the original book, the book of Acts, which is the history of the church, Peter said to the crowd that asked him, "What shall we do?" He said, "Just repent. Change your mind about this Jesus you just crucified. Turn around, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." He said, "Repent, be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is unto you and your children, and to those that are far off, even as many as the Lord God should call." Hallelujah. Take a look at that person next to you right now. That's your brother, that's your sister. Would you put a hand on her shoulder right now? Would you just thank the Lord for your brother and your sister right now? In Jesus' name. In Jesus' name. In Jesus' name. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Hallelujah. Thank you for my brother. Thank you for my sister. We love you, Lord. We love you, Lord. We love you, Lord. We love you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Praise God. Praise God. Praise God. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Amen, amen, amen. We got good men and women here. Anybody want special prayer? If you come to the front, we've got elders, we've got pastor. Anybody have a need, just come to the front. This is a great time just to let the Lord minister to every single need. If you want to start your journey walking with the Lord, this is a good place. Anybody need prayer? Amen. Amen. Thank you, Lord. Amen. Come on up, Lamb. You need your hand raised for prayer? No? All right. Praise singers are going to sing. These altars are open if you want to pray a little longer. You want to thank the Lord for what He's done. You want to receive a little more of that mercy. You want to feel a little more of that love. Hallelujah. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Jesus. Amen. Why don't you minister to someone? Minister to someone. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Glory to your name. Glory to your name. Glory to your name.
If you got pain, He's a pain taker. If you feel lost, He's a way maker. If you need freedom, a saving, He's a prison shaken savior. You got chains, He's a chain breaker. If you got pain, He's a pain taker. If you feel lost, He's a way maker. If you need freedom, a saving, He's a prison shaking savior. If you got chains, He's a chain breaker. If you got